your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to be looking today at opposition to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was so troubled by the condition of Jerusalem as he saw it laying in rubble and in ruin, and how that reflected on the name of God, on the testimony of God. And he was motivated to do something about it, requested the king that he might have permission to go back to Jerusalem. And it's been a while since I've read some of this stuff, so the numbers are kind of foggy, but I think all told, he spent about 20 years in Jerusalem. He was appointed by the king to be the governor of Jerusalem and went back there and did this work. Well, today we're going to meet up with two characters that we are going to see often throughout the book of Nehemiah. And we start at verse 9 of chapter 2. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Seems likely that Nehemiah found some encouragement with the authority that was portrayed by the king's army and the horsemen that were with him as he came into this area. Those governors that he refers to, he's going to speak about now. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. Interesting, Tobiah the servant is an interesting term. It seems to be a name that the Jews gave to Tobiah because his particular reputation as a man was that he was just a servant of sin. He was just chronically under the domination of sin. He was a wicked man. And because of that, they called him Tobiah the servant. Well, when they heard about it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Sanballat and Tobiah were Samaritans. And when we think about Samaritans, we most commonly think about the Gospels, and that's where we're introduced to the term Samaritans. And I don't know how much you understand about Samaritans, but the Jews' hatred of the Samaritans dates back historically to this period of time. The Samaritans were a half-breed people. If you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally destroyed Jerusalem, he took men like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and guys like that, and took them back up to Jerusalem. These were princes and young men of strength and intelligence and training, and he brought them back up to Babylon to train them in the ways of Babylon and use their strengths up there as very alert and capable young men. Kind of like what the NFL will do in a few weeks if they don't go on strike. They'll draft the best men out of the colleges, you know, to join their teams. And so this was kind of Nebuchadnezzar's draft going on when he took those men. Now, beyond that, he took about 70,000 to 90,000 captives also up into Babylon. And he left just the poorest of the land there under Zerubbabel, whom he appointed as the governor of the land, to care for the land, raise the crops, and pay taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. And kind of a financial deal all the way around, you know, that kind of thing. And if you remember back in your study of that particular period of time of history, it would become late in the area of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that these people who were left in the land, The Lord sent them some prophets like Jeremiah, Zechariah, and they were encouraged. Now listen, guys, you just stay in the land, you take care of these things, and you honor your new government, Nebuchadnezzar. And I will take care of you and I will protect you. And so Jeremiah and Zechariah were encouraging the people to do just this very thing. But the false prophets came in and they said, listen, don't trust these other prophets. If you hang around here, this king Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and he's going to wipe you out. What you ought to do is go form a league with Egypt and get the Pharaoh to help you and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, unfortunately, Zerubbabel was encouraged to do that, and they did that. And as a result, then Nebuchadnezzar came back two more times, and that's why he absolutely leveled the city because of their rebellion and the destruction that was there. And these people that were left just did not faithfully follow the Lord. And they began to intermarry with what was left of the Canaanites and then the nations around, like the Amorites and the Hittites and things like that. And they became what we would call a half-bred group or half-breed group. Now, I want to be a little bit careful about that because today, you know, we have all this political correctness about race and all that kind of stuff. God wanted his people, the Jewish people, to be a very special and peculiar Jewish group. He made provisions for others to come in and join that group. One of the ones that we think of often is Ruth, the Moabitess, who's in the lineage of King David and the lineage of Christ. And she had become a proselyte, a follower of the God of Israel, and she was welcomed into the land. And there were provisions in the scriptures for that all the way along. If you're reading with us in the book of Leviticus, it talks about strangers. Well, these strangers are people on the outside who look inside and say, that's what I want. I want to be a person that follows God like these Jewish people follow God. And they were free to come in and do that if they were faithful to the laws of the land. And so race wasn't really the big issue. Religion was the big issue. Well, these people had begun to join both the religions of the land with the religion of God. And they would have trouble raising their crops and that kind of thing. And they would say, well, the old timers here, you know, they honored the God of the sun, so we're going to honor the God of the sun, you know. And so they commingled their religion. And these people became known as the Samaritans. And they were just a rebellious, disobedient, half-Jewish bunch of renegades. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah were. They were the leaders of that group. And Sanballat had been given the governorship of the northern part of the country, where Samaria was, the old land of Israel, as contrasted with the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he was jealous for his position, liked being the governor of the land. But when the remnant were sent back to restore Jerusalem, he could see that he was going to lose a major part of his holdings through that. And he was very happy to see them come back and not take seriously their responsibility before God to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Because it continued allowed him to reign over the whole group of people as governor. Well, when Nehemiah comes back with the intention to organize this Judean people, this Jewish remnant, and to restructure and recapture their distinctiveness as being Jews, Sanballat was not pleased with that. And that's what we have here, that it grieved him exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. I'm really wrestling with how I'm going to do things today. I've had a tough week studying, you know. And I wonder where to pause and make applications. And I guess I'm going to pause and make a little application here right now. We are in a situation, Christian-wise, much like Israel was in that world, where their religion had become so compromised that you couldn't hardly tell Judaism from idolatry. And I submit to you today, and I'm not talking about Bethel Baptist Church, I'm talking about Christianity by and large, has become so compromised that it's lost its distinctive features. I keep using the same old tired illustrations with you about that. But imagine with me, as early as 1972, that the dominant American leader of evangelical Christianity in America chooses for his leaders in the key 73 campaign, evangelistic campaign, Key 73, and we were talking this morning about people about being old enough to remember some of these things. I'm sure that came and went and you didn't even know about it, Don. But he chose as leaders of that men who didn't even believe that the Scriptures were inspired or that Jesus Christ was God. Didn't believe in the miracles of the New Testament. You see what I'm saying about Christianity has lost its distinctiveness? Broadly, you know, sometimes we get so narrowly focused that we don't understand what's going on. And when somebody's going to come back and seek the welfare of the people of God and rebuild the walls and rebuild the gates, there are going to be many who don't appreciate that because they are going to be losing their share of the market. And don't miss, it is about the market. I have rubbed shoulders with these guys just enough. They can't hide what they are. I just enjoyed, through my ministerial career, rubbing shoulders with these guys. I don't think I ever compromised, but I would meet with a ministerial group and have lunch with them, you know. And I just was ornery enough to enjoy it. I think I told you about the time I was sitting at lunch in a restaurant there in New London, and I'd spent enough time talking to these guys and stuff. And I remember I was in a Roman Catholic cathedral in Oshkosh one time. They had a cathedral there. And I was talking to the priest there, and I thought it would be nice if I just asked him about when he was saved and if he knew he was going to heaven. And so I did. And he said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, that would be presumption to believe I was going to heaven. He said, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. Oh, that's interesting. You know, I'm just growing in my education as a young man. So anyway, I was sitting with these Lutherans and Catholics and a bunch of other guys and Methodists around this table in New London one day, and we were having lunch. And I said to the Lutheran guy who was across the table from me, and Ed, the Roman Catholic priest who was next to me over here, and I said to the Lutheran guy, I said, do you know if you go to heaven when you die? He says, you bet I know I'm going to go to heaven. I know that Christ died for my sins. I said, well, you know, Ed doesn't know that. Maybe you ought to share that with him. You know, these guys congratulate themselves that they're so ecumenical and getting along, you know. It's just false. There's nothing to it. I was rubbing shoulders with a bunch of them in New London when I was there. I just didn't even take time to do it when I came to Kalispell. I was like, I'm just not going to do it anymore. But in Belmont, back in Iowa, it was kind of interesting to do this. And one day at the table, up came some just hatred and anger that was so fascinating to see. And it taught me something about ecumenism. Ecumenism is about preserving their market. These churches are uniting because they're dying. That's what happened to the United Methodists years and years ago when the United Methodists organized with the Evangelical United Brethren because both organizations were dying. And I was sitting next to Bill, who incidentally was a good friend. He lived just a few houses down, and he was a pastor of the United Congregational Church of Christ. And he used to come over to my office once in a while and say, Dave, will you pray for me? He asked me I taught his oldest son how to drive a car, and but he was not a believer in Christ. And that day at the table came up this anger about how these churches like ours were growing and theirs were dying. And they hate good, strong, fundamental evangelical churches for two reasons. One, because they're growing, and two, because they won't organize with them to maintain their life. So, in some sense, this has been a battle that's been going on for 60 or 70 years in America. As this has been going on, and Christianity is becoming less and less distinctive. And those who are out there on the other side of the street, who call themselves Christians but yet don't want to maintain biblical doctrine, do not appreciate those of us whom they speak of as fundamentalists. And they say it with a sneer in their voice. They don't like us. And you know what they don't like about us? Our dogma. That is anathema to believe anything as being absolutely true. And I hear these guys talk around the table about this terrible dogma in Christianity. You know, where you would stand firmly upon neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Oh, that's just terrible to be so narrow-minded and intolerant of other beliefs. Well, they see their careers and their institutions dwindling and dying and falling away. And just like Sanballat was grieved and Tobiah, so the church world today is grieved by those who will stand for truth. Well, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well. He's going out here in the southwest corner of the city. He's going to go all the way around the city. I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which are broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Can you imagine what he saw as he looked at that? You know, if you've seen any of the pictures of Christ's church this week, buildings just falling down and things like that, here he's seeing the walls of the city pushed over, laying there in rubble, and the gates, those were wooden, they had been burned up, and all the ashes there. It's just a miserable mess. Verse 15, Then when I went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. You know, I want to pause and say something here. Nehemiah had a great task to do, but he couldn't do it himself. He had come with this job to do to rebuild the city, and he's going to need everybody's help to get it done. And I'm amazed as I read the scriptures when I find out that there were rulers of the city working on the walls. There were pharmacists working on the walls. There were weavers working on the walls. All these people got together, left their jobs, and came to work on the walls. And it would never get done without the participation of all the people. They had to get a vision for what needed to be done. And let me say to you very clearly today that there is no way in the year 2011 that we are going to be able to rescue the image of Christianity unless we do it together. It is going to take each one of us to own our personal responsibility to take our place on the wall and get to work at doing this job. Nehemiah could not do it alone. Verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Do you ever take your kids by the hand back to their bedroom and say, look at this mess? Do you ever do that? Do you remember their response? What mess? I mean, I've seen it when you couldn't step on the floor without stepping on clothes. And I went, you know. Now, don't think that this situation is any different. When Nehemiah, this latecomer from up there in Babylon, who's lived in the lap of luxury as the king's cupbearer, and is appointed and given an army and all kinds of resources and sent back to Jerusalem, he comes back and says, look at this mess. We got to do something about it. Boy, it is going to take some incredible character and integrity on the people to say, yeah, you're right. We've let it go to pot. Shame on us. And it's going to take some incredible integrity and strength from God's people to say, yeah, we've let it go to pot. Time to do something about it. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Now, I like Nehemiah's approach here. He didn't belittle them for not doing the job. He said, see this? Let's do something about it. There is no recovery in looking back and scolding about the past. Recovery comes as we see the situation and move ahead. And Nehemiah was one that was a leader and willing to move ahead. Verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah was able to say to him, listen, guys, I know I'm a man of privilege, but I want you to know that I've used my privilege on your behalf. And I talked to the king, and he has promised me all the resources we need to rebuild this city. He said, We can go out in the forest, we can cut all the timber we want. Any resources we need, he will pay for it. And he will see to it that we can get this job done. And I want to tell you folks this morning that God has promised to bless the efforts of his people. And he has given us the resources we need to do his work. We can look at it and say, oh, it's too big a job, we'll never get it done. Or we can look at the job and say, in light of our God, how can we fail? And that's what we need to do. We need to look at the years ahead, maybe a little bit less, the months ahead, whatever, and say, we have all the resources of God. They have not been depleted all. We yet have the scriptures, and we have the Spirit of God, and we have the promise of his blessing. How can we fail? We need only to trust in him. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, here he comes up, we'll talk about him later, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn. There are two particular methods that Sanballat and Tobiah use to discourage the people of God. And the first is to laugh them to scorn. Isn't that interesting? What do you guys think you're going to do? As a matter of fact, when they're working on it, Tobiah's out there taunting them, saying, man, if a fox jumped on that, he'd knock it over. Do you understand that that is exactly what the world has been doing to us to discourage us? They have been laughing us to scorn. They're saying, what good is Christianity? You know what we need is a better government. We need better education, Christianity. You guys are just not attached to reality. Hollywood loves to do that to us. You know, there's some city in all kinds of trouble, you know, because there's a couple bad guys in there and they're shooting the place up, you know, and everybody's scared to death. And in comes John Wayne riding on his horse, you know, and he's going to save the town. And where are the townspeople? Well, they're up in town, up on the hill and they're in the church, and they're up there singing, blessed be the tie that binds, or rock of ages, cleft for me. And they just belittle Christianity and say, what we need is a big old guy like John Wayne. And we've lost the historical significance that we are what we are because of good, godly men and women who met together on Sunday morning and sang Rock of Ages. Because he is the Rock of Ages. Because he is the hope of this world. We've allowed ourselves to be belittled by these foolish, worldly, egotistical rascals. And we hide from the image that God has given us, the meek and the lowly and the poor. But this world was built, this America was built on the backs of those who humbly acknowledged their responsibility to God. And they're trying to rewrite history and take that all out. They're trying to say our forefathers weren't committed Christians, weren't men who loved Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And the history is just abundant that that's who our forefathers were. And that's where our wealth and our strength and our peace and our security came from. From men like that who are willing to sacrifice. They laugh us to scorn. You need to know that in 1942, a great amount of the fundamentalist movement decided, we're tired of being laughed at. We're not going to be laughed at anymore. We are going to change the image of Christianity. We are no longer going to be called fundamentalists. We are going to be called new evangelicals. And we are going to pick up the image of Christ in America and in the world. The first thing they do was create an institution of academic acclaim, Fuller Theological Seminary. This is going to be the star of Christianity. Old Charles Fuller would turn over in the grave if he knew what happened to that place. The New Evangelicals built it, and within 20 years, that institution denied the inspiration of the Scriptures and taught theistic evolution. In an effort to appear academic and erudite. We are the people. That didn't work, so it's just gone further and further to this point that churches all over America have ushered the world into their churches, so they're no longer seen singing "Just As I Am" without one plea. They got a rock party going on. And some chubby, bald-headed guy who ought to know better standing out in the foyer, and he says, "Yeah, we swing a bit. We cool." All because the world laughed at us. It's no different than what happened to Peter in the centurion's house that night, when all of a sudden they began to recognize on him the smell of Jesus Christ. And they said to him, "You're one of them. We saw you with him." And what did Peter do? He took on the language and appearance of the world so that he would not be scorned. And he even went so far as to curse his Savior. The church has done the same thing today, taken on the image of the world to try to attract the world and not be scorned. Listen, we're going to be scorned. We're the meek, we're the lowly, we're the humble, we're the poor. Get used to it. But we're God's meek, humble, and poor. And we can't be defeated because we have all of his resources. Well, the second thing, after they tried to laugh him to scorn and that didn't work, they despised us. It's interesting. Do you understand, folks, that the enemy here was not the world? The enemy was their neighbors. The Persian king had said, "Go reestablish your faith and your city." It was their neighbors who laughed them to scorn and who despise them. And we need to understand today that most of the opposition and most of the enemies of Christianity are inside the walls of Christianity. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warned his disciples about this. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Important verse of Scripture. He said the mark of a believer is not his doctrine, but his practice. There are a lot of churches with good doctrinal statements, but they don't practice it. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name or preached in your name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now there's the words of Jesus Christ about the future of Christianity and how it's going to look. So I wanted to say that about the despise. And what is this thing that you will do and rebel against the king? You know, there are those who claim to us that if we practice good, solid Christianity, we are not being politically correct and we are ruining our country by doing that. Shame on us that we would want a nativity scene. Why, that just divides the world. Shame on us that we don't believe in same-sex marriage. You intolerant group of knuckleheads. And they will say, you're not good for America. We need to more than silence you. We need to get you out of here. You're going to destroy our culture and our society. So they're going to go back and they're going to warn the king. These guys are a bunch of rebels. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will rise and build. But ye have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a separatist. He said, you guys have no right or portion among us. We're going to rise up and do this, and we don't need your help to get it done. Threaten us all you want. And we're going to read more and more about their threats in all the ways. He was a separatist. He recognized when people weren't a part of the flock. That is not an unusual situation. We'll close with this. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. An occasion that Peter experienced on the mission field. Simon, we're at verse 18, and Simon is a sorcerer. This is where we get our word simony from. Trying to buy privileges in the things of God. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now Simon has made a profession of faith. Matter of fact, Peter was pretty glad to see him become a convert, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. That is such a strong statement, and I don't want to repeat it in worldly words, but it is terrible. And I'm not accusing Peter of saying something terrible. I'm just saying he's saying something very strong with him. Your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. He said, this is evidence to me of something about you, Simon. And here it is. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. The same thing that Nehemiah said to Sanballat. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Do you understand that what New Evangelicalism has said is we've got to unite to get God's work done? Nehemiah says, no, we've got to separate to get God's work done. We've got to exclude the unbelievers. We've got to exclude those who don't trust in the inspiration of Scriptures. We've got to exclude those who don't believe what we believe. And we have to get alone and trust our God and be the people He's called us to be, and God will bless. Are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Oh, I tell you, there's still a fight to be fought. There's still a battle to be won. And praise God, we get to be a part of that. It's what I want to call, and I'm mixing terms here, don't let me confuse you, evangelical holiness. We just need to live our lives holy and with the whole thought and hope to reach lost for Christ. And God will bless. God will bless. I've gone longer than I meant to go. I want to finish by reading these words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says this: "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others, their companions, what if they had said, 'The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into distress and disgrace. Let us go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. There is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyred hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, who inwardly abhor every line of it. You look, sirs, there are ages to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to His Word." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being Your children. And as we study this book of Nehemiah, may we understand that often in the times of history, there have had to be times when things were rebuilt, when we've just had to roll up our sleeves, shoulder the load, and bear the burden. And Father, it is an honor to do such. Help us not to moan and complain, or weep and sorrow over our times, but help us to be men and women who rise to the times and be the men and the women we've been called to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let me tell you, Hollywood has a lot of good fodder if they want to find fault with us in our worship. Our worship was never meant to be attractive, and if they want to stick their nose in our churches and say, "Oh, what a bunch of inconsequential people," I challenge them to be there at the door and follow our people to their homes, follow our people to their jobs, follow our people to their neighborhoods, and find out that they're the salt of the earth and the greatest people the community could ever have. That's our job. It's not done here. It's done when we go out that door. Years ago, some old evangelist put up over the door of his church, "You're on the way out. You're now entering the mission field." Let us never forget that, because that's what happens. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to be instructed. We come here to fellowship. We go out there to be Christ in the world.